Well, if you have a Bible, please have it open to Exodus and chapter 4. As this morning, we're really going to do an overview from chapter 4 through to chapter 12 of Exodus. You know, it's the most remarkable thing. Yesterday, driving in the car, helping us with the Things for Youth Club, Rion randomly opened the Bible to what passage, Rion? Chapter 4 of Exodus, and read a few verses. And I said, that's the most incredible coincidence, Rion, because that's what I'm going to preach on Sunday. And we said, you know, that must be the Lord. Well, as we look at this overview from chapter 4 onwards, what we're looking at is that the main motorway running through Exodus is the good news that we can know God. We can know Him. Because through these amazing events of the Exodus, of God rescuing Israel from Egypt, God was revealing Himself to the world. Through the wonders and through the words, His specific names, God was saying, this is who I really am. This is how you can know me. Through these wonders and these words, this is who I am. And the key phrase that's repeated in Exodus again and again is God says that they may know I am the Lord. And so this is what God is doing in these miracles. It's so that the world might know He is the Lord, the one true living God. So as we're looking at an overview from 4 through 12, again we're going to ask, what is God revealing about Himself? Now these chapters cover what we call the 10 plagues of Egypt. In order to rescue Israel, God strikes the Egyptians with 10 horrible disasters, 10 miraculous signs, 10 judgments. And eventually it forces Pharaoh, the king, to let the Israelites go. But the question you need to ask is, what was God doing in these 10 plagues? Why these particular plagues? Why frogs? Why blood? What was God saying? Well, what we learn about God is that He is a fearsome, holy warrior. I don't think that's mine, is it? Well, what we learn is that God is a fearsome, holy warrior. God is a mighty king who fights against evil and injustice. He is a savior God who fights to rescue His people. And in fact, what's going on in the plagues is God comes out to war. And He makes war against Pharaoh and his idols. Now that is how the Israelites understood the plagues. If you just glance ahead to chapter 15, at the end of the plagues, you'll see that they sing a song of celebration. And look at what they say in verse 3. They sing, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. So God's revealed as a mighty soldier who fights to rescue people, who fights against evil. Now, have you ever thought of God like that? As this heroic fighting God, a man of war fighting against evil. A powerful, mighty God. In fact, it's one of the primary ways the Bible speaks about God. Now, perhaps today, because we live in a very domesticated society, am I brave enough to say we live in quite a feminized society? Perhaps we neglect or we downplay this side to God. But it's revealed all through the Bible. He's a mighty warrior. And yet, paradoxically, in the Exodus, His ultimate weapon is He fights using a meek, innocent, gentle lamb. God's revealed as this terrifying, awesome warrior, but His ultimate weapon to save His people is a tiny, weak lamb. And we need to think about that incredible contrast that God is both. Well, there's three big ideas that we need to grasp, three thoughts to hold on to. That in the plagues, you could say, God does three things. He humiliates, He hardens, and He horrifies. He humiliates the idols of Egypt. He hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And he brings on Egypt the horror of his wrath. Or to put those 3 points another way, the Exodus is really all about worship. It's a warning. And it shows us God's way of salvation. Worship, warning, and God's way. So, first we just need to see how the Exodus is all about how God humiliates the idols of Egypt. That the Lord is intolerant of any rivals. And so it means the Exodus is really about worship. If you want to understand the 10 plagues, you need to know that the ancient Egyptians worshipped countless gods. They had this vast pantheon of gods. Gods of weather, gods of medicine, gods of night and day. And they even thought that the pharaohs, their kings, were divine. And these gods were all part of the natural order of life. So they existed in, they were manifest in natural things. Water, fire, animals. And they thought all these different gods should be worshipped. You had to give offerings to all of them in order to get their blessing. Stay on their good side or your crops might fail. Or your child will come down with an illness. And so they were very superstitious. They all would wear amulets and charms or invoke magical words. And there were lots of different temples and priests. So it was an incredibly pagan world, all idolatrous. And this religion shaped all of life. You know how today that really people tend to disconnect private faith from your public life? The Egyptians wouldn't understand that at all. They would have seen these gods as being part of your daily life. They were the source of life, woven into everything. But what God does in the 10 plagues is he humiliates these idolatrous gods. Each plague, in a different way, demonstrates the powerlessness of the gods of Egypt. They're all a demonstration that there's only one true God who has life and power. And what God does is he takes the powers that they thought these gods have and he uses them against these so-called gods in order to humiliate them and throw them down. You could even say it's as if the Lord kills all their gods. You see, if you look at the first miracle, before the 10 plagues, there's a first warning sign, a first miracle. In chapter 7 and verses 8 to 13. If you turn there, you see that God performs a very unusual sign to Pharaoh. When he says, "Let my people go," he turns the staff of Moses into a serpent, a large snake. And then Pharaoh's magicians do the same. But then Moses' serpent eats, devours the serpent. And you think, well, what is that about? Well, that was a very pointed sign to Pharaoh. He would have got straight away. The equivalent today, perhaps in America, would be to take a bald-headed eagle into the Oval Office and break its neck. You see, to the ancient Egyptians, the most feared god was the god of evil, Apophis. And he existed in the form of a serpent. I think we know who this really is, don't we? And the pharaohs specifically claimed to be in league with this god, that he was the source of their power, that he would fill them with power. And so the pharaohs took as their royal symbol a serpent or a cobra. You ever seen pictures of Tutankhamun in his face mask? There's a cobra. It was meant to say that god was living in Pharaoh. His power was at work through Pharaoh. So everyone was afraid of him. So imagine the shock to the Egyptians when in Pharaoh's throne room, here's Moses controlling the snake, and this snake devours Pharaoh's snakes. It's saying that the God of Moses is so great, he can control this God of Pharaoh. So much so, he can make this God devour himself. That God will make evil destroy itself. Do you see the picture? God was humiliating the powers of these idols. Or take, for instance, the first plague. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 14 onwards, let me ask the kids from Sunday school for help. What's the first plague? How does the song go? Oh, they've all gone shy. First, God sent plague number one. Turn the Nile into blood. Excellent, good job. And all the people of Egypt were very low. They told Pharaoh, let them go. That's the song we sing in Sunday school. Well, if you look at verse 15, Moses meets Pharaoh going out to the water in the morning. You see, each morning, the Pharaohs went to worship at the Nile. And they were worshipping a god called Hapi, the god of the flood. You see, each year the Nile flooded its banks and it would water and the land and so they could grow their crops. And so they would worship this fertility god. And so Pharaoh's going out to worship and what does God do? He turns the Nile to blood. It's as if God has killed this Hapi, this Egyptian god. God is in control of life and blessing. Plague number two. We're going to have to keep singing this song. Jumping frogs all over you. You got it. Look at the next plague in the sequence. Now, this is where the Lord really starts to make them look ridiculous. A plague of frogs. And have you ever wondered, why would God send a plague of frogs? Well, unbelievably, the Egyptians worshipped a frog god called Hekt. And she also was considered a fertility god. That she breathed life into people. And so there was a sacred law. You could not harm or kill a frog. So now imagine how ridiculous it must have been that there's frogs everywhere. You couldn't roll over in bed for fear of squashing one. You'd have to tiptoe around them. You couldn't cook anything because they're in the ovens. And then they all die. And the scripture says the stench filled the land. God slayed Hekt. He was humiliating these fake so-called gods. You see what's going on? Or just like plague number 9 in chapter 10. God causes it to go dark completely for 3 days. Causes absolute panic. Because they worshipped the sun god Amon-Re. He was perhaps the chief of the gods. And so again, they thought each morning when the sun came up that God was rising to give the world life. 3 days, he's not there. The Lord has killed Amon-Re in battle. So all the way through, God is humiliating the idols of Egypt. It's a bit like this. You know when you were a kid, did you ever have an older brother or sister who would take hold of your hand and make you hit yourself? And they'd say, oh, why are you hitting yourself? Because they were so much stronger than you, you couldn't stop them. That's what the Lord is doing with these idols. You say you're the God of the Nile? I'll show you. You see? So he's utterly humiliating them. That's what the judgments are about. So that the point is we learn that God will not tolerate any rival. He is the only true God. The Exodus ultimately is a battle for worship. It's a spiritual war. Who is truly worthy of your worship? The gods of the world, the idols, or the one true living God who saves, the eternal God, the great I Am, who's revealed himself in the Bible. You see, God tells Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me. But in Hebrew, to serve means to worship. Look at chapter 10, verse 24 onwards to see that clearly. So when Pharaoh says, no, they're going to serve me, he's saying they're going to worship me and my gods. And so God is setting the people free so that they will worship him. So what it means for you and for me is this is what Christian salvation is about. God saves us so we will worship him. That is the ultimate goal. That's what it's all about. We are saved from sin and death so that we might know the true God and give him the glory that he deserves. Everything about the Exodus is theological. Everything in your life is theological. It's all about God. The most important question of all is who will you worship? That's what the Bible's first concern is, that God be worshipped. That you thank him for life, for all the good things he's blessed you with. That you acknowledge him. That he's so good, so amazing, you've got to praise him. He's the creator, the giver of life. And so what all sin really is a failure to worship God. That's your biggest sin. You are, probably all of you here are good moral people. But until you learn to worship the Lord, you are the biggest sinner on earth. Your biggest problem, your biggest sin, is that you fail to worship God. Sadly, even Christians neglect worship. Do you not understand that to worship Him on the Lord's Day is the most important thing you can do in life? No qualification to that. It is the most important thing you can do in life. But what do? We worship other gods. In our materialistic, narcissistic society, we worship ourselves. We devote our lives to ourselves and to things. But only the God of the Bible who's revealed Himself is the one worthy of all your devotion and your love and obedience and worship. And so what God did in the Exodus is He tore down the idols. And that's what He's going to try and do in your life. If you want to know what is God trying to do in my life, He's trying to tear down the idols. All the things that you are trusting in by mistake, all the worldly things that you value too much, He will in one way or another expose them and humiliate them. They will fail you. They won't satisfy you. Family will break down if you worship it. Or career or money will fail and let you down and not satisfy you. He'll tear those idols down until you learn He is the only true source of life. That is what the Exodus is about. It's a war for worship. And it's a challenge to you to love the Lord your God and to worship Him with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Secondly, and we'll go a bit quicker. The second thing that God does is that this fight to free His people is He hardens Pharaoh's heart. Hardens his heart. And this is a terrible warning to all of us. The Lord is not to be trifled with. 20 times during the plagues, 20 times, the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So this is a major theme, isn't it? Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and sometimes it says God hardened his heart. Now there's no doubt the Bible is saying that God is the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. But the means He used was Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Well, you have to ponder that. To harden your heart in Hebrew is an idiom. It means to be stubborn, to be proud. We might say it's to be pig ignorant, or to dig in your heels, or to have a brass forehead. It's to have that stubborn resolve to stick to something even when you are shown to be wrong. To the point that you stop feeling, you stop thinking, you stop understanding, you're just going to stand your ground. And in his pride, Pharaoh stands against God more and more. The more God does in the plagues, the more Pharaoh's resistance increases. But why does the Bible say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Is that unfair? Because at first it sounds like God's propping him up, knocking him down. Propping him up, knocking him down. What does it mean that God hardened his heart? Is that unfair? Not at all. In the Exodus, God did this to show He was the absolute ruler. You see, again, we need to understand that to the Egyptians, the most holy thing of all was the heart of Pharaoh. They would speak of the heart of Pharaoh being the throne of the universe from which the gods ruled. So much so that when they died, they'd even preserve their hearts in urns as they mummified the pharaohs. So what God is showing is that He is the true ruler. His throne governs the universe. He rules even over Pharaoh's heart, as He does over every human heart. God is showing He is absolutely sovereign. His will is done. There is no rival ruler. But what's important to remember is that this hardening was itself a punishment. This hardening was itself a judgment on Pharaoh for his sin. God did not put this evil into his heart. He hardened what was already there. And this is the frightening warning. It means one of the most terrible punishments for sin is that if you set yourself against God, if you resist Him, God may give you over to that sin. He might withdraw His grace and let you become fixed and set and stuck in your sin. And unable to repent, he will let you fall deeper and deeper into your sin. It is perhaps the most terrifying form of judgment that God might punish your sin by hardening you in it. Picture it a bit like this. Imagine there's a foolish man walking down the street and he sees some signs warning him that there's freshly poured wet concrete. And he ignores all the signs and he marches straight in, he falls in and he gets stuck. And then another man comes by and kindly offers to help pull him out. He puts up a shelter above him to shield him from the sun and its heat so the concrete won't dry that quickly. But the fool says, I don't need your help. I'm quite all right by myself, thank you. No problem here. Well, then the second man has every right to say, okay, you stay there then, stuck. I won't pull you out. And I'll take my shelter away so that concrete's going to dry more quickly and you're going to be stuck there forever. And that's what God did. He withdrew his grace from Pharaoh. He didn't help him. He was stuck in his sin. You see, repentance, to turn to God, is a gift from God. You can't turn to God in and of yourself. It's impossible. But the only way to be saved is to do so. But if God withholds that gift from you, of repentance, as a punishment, you are in a terrible position. If he fixes you in your sin, then there is no way back. If he allows you to be hardened in your unbelief. Now that should be terrifying to all of us. That should scare us. The Lord is never to be trifled with. In chapter 5, you see the arrogance of Pharaoh. He says, who's the Lord? Why should I pay any attention to him? No sin is to be trifled with. No warning from God is to be dismissed. If you persist in your sin and God continues to call out to you and you continue to reject him, you should fear that God will harden your heart and he will judge you by giving you to that sin. And so if you want to apply what the hardening of Pharaoh's heart means to you and your life, it's this. Has God been speaking to you about a particular sin? Has he been warning you, urging you to leave it and repent? Has he been calling you to come to Christ and be saved? And are you resisting? Then be afraid he might leave you in it. Never underestimate his hatred of sin. Never think, oh, I'll repent later. Never say, oh, God will forgive me. That's what he does. Never abuse his kindness and say, oh, he's merciful. I don't need to worry. The God revealed in the Bible is holy and he is no one's fool. And if you persist in sin, he may give you over to it. And so that is the terrible warning from the Exodus you should take from the life of Pharaoh. As a mighty warrior, God sometimes fights against sin by letting it devour itself and allowing you to be hardened in it. But then third and finally, the third thing that God did in the plagues is he unleashed the full horror of his wrath upon Egypt. The tenth and the final plague is the worst of all. On one terrible night, the Lord slays the firstborn sons of Egypt. It should horrify us. There was a great cry in all the land of Egypt, for there was not a home where someone was not dead. God unleashed his anger upon them for their sin. Now today, you hardly ever hear about the wrath of God. It's a truth that's rejected as being primitive, pre-modern. It's unworthy of enlightened modern people. Today, any idea of a punitive, a punishing concept of justice is frowned upon. And justice is considered only to be about rehabilitation and re-education. Even in most churches, have you ever heard a sermon on the wrath of God? Have you ever heard much about the wrath of God? Some would say, oh, that's just an Old Testament thing. We don't believe in that anymore. Others might say, look, God is love. And our idea of love excludes any kind of judgment. Or others might say, look, the wrath of God, that's going to put people off. But we'll find out if nobody comes back next Sunday. You can't preach about that. It's unappealing. It's judgmental. It's narrow. But even if you do not like the idea of God's wrath, you cannot deny it is there in the Bible. And in the long history of the church, it has always been believed and taught. You only need to turn to the Gospels in the New Testament to see how Jesus frequently warns about the wrath of God. God is a holy warrior who judges and punishes sin. But it is an important attribute of God. The wrath matters because God is love. Because God is good. If God didn't hate evil with a holy hatred, if God didn't punish evil, if he just treated evil and good and life and death the same, how could we say he's good? How could he be love? It is because he is love and loves us, he takes evil seriously and he punishes it. In this world and in the world to come. And although the Bible describes this as wrath or anger, you must never think it's arbitrary or unjust. It's not like God flies off the handle and loses his wrath. His anger is not like that. It's not like human anger. It is always just. It is always controlled. It is always proportionate and deserved. Why does God slay the firstborn sons of Egypt? Because God brings their own sins back on their head. How did our study in Exodus begin? With Pharaoh ordering the murder of the sons of Israel. So be it, says the Lord. The judgment fits the crime. But notice how patient the Lord is. Even with Pharaoh. And he's given him chance after chance after chance to repent. And if you read Exodus carefully, you'll see that some Egyptians did turn to God. And they did seek shelter with Israel. And they were saved. And although it's not PC, and it's not popular, the Bible is clear that the wrath of God is real. And it is terrifying. God punishes sin. And what it means is that this is your real problem. This is your fundamental problem. What we need to be saved from is not just the suffering of this world, not just death, not just sin. The Bible says the fundamental thing that we need saving from is God himself, from his wrath against our sin. You see, today we tend to have very human-centered ways of looking at everything. But the Bible is God-centered, and it's trying to reorientate how we look at everything. And it's saying that this is our true and biggest need. How do we escape the anger of God? How do we escape his goodness against sin? And you should never be ashamed as a Christian to say that this is the message. No matter how unpopular it is, our biggest need is we need to be reconciled to God. God is offended. We are guilty before him. Not in the same way the Egyptians were, but at heart, we are all guilty of sin. Did you notice in the scripture that this terrible judgment would have fallen on the Israelites as well as the Egyptians? We know that they too had been worshipping the idols. They too were sinners. But even when he displays the strongest measure of his wrath, God still shows mercy. He still shows grace and love. Because in the midst of all this horrible darkness, God himself provides the way to be saved. He provides the way to be reconciled and forgiven. He provides the way for justice to be done and to show mercy. Again, because the Exodus is so foundational, this is teaching us what grace really means. Grace means God provides. It doesn't mean God ignores sin. It doesn't mean he turns a blind eye to it or accepts it, but he finds a way to atone for it. And God, this fearsome warrior of the plagues, reveals his ultimate weapon. The final weapon that will free his people is he uses an innocent, weak, little lamb. If you look at the instructions in chapter 12, he instructs the people to take a baby lamb without any defect, and it's to live in their home for 14 days. Can you imagine how that would be with the children? How they'd name it, get attached to it. The point is the lamb was becoming part of the family. And then on this awful night of judgment, if they believe his word, they will take this lamb and they will kill it. So it's costly. And they will mark the outside of their doors with its blood. And then when the angel of death sees the blood, he will pass over. They will be spared this judgment. You see, the angel will accept the death of the lamb in the place of the child. This is God's grace. In justice, he will accept the death of the lamb as a substitute. He will consider it equivalent to the death of the firstborn. God's gift is the gift of the lamb, the stand-in, that he opens up and allows this way out, that he will graciously look on the lamb and pardon instead of upon the guilt. So under the blood of the lamb, sinners are accepted by God. God's ultimate weapon in his holy war against evil is the blood of an innocent lamb. And so this is the deep, deep meaning behind what we see in the New Testament. When Jesus began his ministry, he began being baptized by John the Baptist. And how did John announce who Jesus is? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, "We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or fault." Isaiah 53, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." You see, what the Exodus does is it gives you the rich background, the vocabulary, so that we can start to understand the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, you cannot understand the death of Jesus without knowing the Exodus. That Jesus came as the true ultimate lamb, the one whose death would be in our place, to save us from this judgment. And so the wonderful promise, and this is what we should take ultimately from the Exodus, is that if you shelter under his blood, you are saved from judgment. That the wrath of God, which stalked the streets of Egypt, was unleashed upon Jesus on the cross. He provided his firstborn, his begotten son, in your place. And so God is a God of incredible mercy and love. How do you seek shelter then this morning? How do you do it this morning and come under the blood so that you are saved? Very simply, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That means you welcome him into your heart. If you see in chapter 12, you'll see that God gives the people a special meal that they're to celebrate every year. That was to commemorate the events of that night. See again how the book of Exodus, it's all about worship. And that meal, God's plan, was to constantly set before the people a picture of this way of salvation. And it was to teach them faith. Because what were they doing in that meal? Taking the lamb and eating it. Receiving this gift of God. Taking it into themselves. That's what faith is. You grab hold of this gift of Jesus and you say, "Come on in into my life. Come on into my heart." And you receive him and he becomes part of your life. Faith is taking, eating, receiving the gift of Jesus as the Lamb. And that you humbly shelter under his blood. And God has given us this morning the meal that carries on that Passover. And how this meal should help you this morning is understand what you're doing is as you take that bread and you take that wine, you are receiving Jesus. And by faith, you're saying, "Yes, come on in, Jesus. Live in me, shelter me, and I receive you." So what is the Exodus about? God is revealed as this holy, awesome warrior. In judgment, in wrath, he hardens hearts. But also as the God of the Lamb. A merciful and gracious God who's provided us with the ultimate answer. And he says to you and to everybody, come. Come and receive this free gift. Come and put your faith in Jesus and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, thank you for your immense love and mercy in sending your Son to be the Lamb, the one who died for us. Lord, please help us in our hearts to come to Jesus this morning in faith and to cast ourselves upon him as the Saviour. Lord, please help us to believe. Help us to welcome him into our lives by faith. Come, Lord Jesus. And as we prepare to take your sacrament, Lord, please come into our hearts. Live within us, we pray. Amen.